Genesis 22, we could call this the supreme sacrifice, but I've got another title I prefer. It's a true story, it's a wonderful story, it's also a terrible story. Somebody I was talking to earlier this week, and I said what I will be speaking on tonight, and they said, "That's horrible, I hate that story." And I can understand it. It is both wonderful and terrible at the same time. Possibly the most vivid of all the Old Testament stories, and there are some very vivid ones in the Old Testament, one of the most emotionally charged. I prefer the title you have in your sheets, which is of course taken from the passage, "The Lord Will Provide." Verse 8, where Abraham replies to his son, "God himself will provide the lamb." And then in verse 14, afterwards, when Abraham gave the place the name, "The Lord will provide." We'll consider the story itself, the action of chapter 22, the lessons that it teaches. And then we will consider another story, which is also a true story, and also a wonderful story, also a terrible story. So let's begin by considering Abraham tested. Abraham tested. His testing, it's recounted for us in a very skillful way. I don't know whether you kind of take much notice of how the Hebrew writers tell a story. Sometimes they condense an immense amount into a very short space, but sometimes they really string it out. They use dialogue, two people, one speaking to the other, and it almost seems here like Moses is stringing it out by the question and response. Somebody's called and they answer and they say, "Here I am," and the conversation goes backwards and forwards as though he's kind of ratcheting up the tension, keeping a suspense what's going to happen. Verse 1, "It came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Somehow Abraham knew it was God's voice. We don't know how, but he knew. And he is tested. What a test. Not, of course, that God ever intended Abraham to actually slay his son. And nor would he have allowed it. He would have restrained the man's hand had it been necessary. And if there's any doubt in your mind about that, there's a couple of references which I've given you in the book of Jeremiah. This is much later, but it basically touches on the same theme. He talks about sinful Israelites who have burnt their sons and daughters in the fire, and God says, "Which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." So God never intended Abraham to slay his son, and it never came into his heart that he should slay his son. But of course, Abraham didn't know that. And of course, it's not just the natural love of a father for their son. That is rich indeed, of course, but you remember the long wait they had to have this son. He is the child of their old age, 100 years old, when Isaac is born. And he's the only son, because if you think, well, what about Ishmael, who was born to the slave woman, the concubine, to Hagar? Well, if you read the intervening chapters, he's off the scene now. So this really is the only son, and all those promises that God has made to Abraham through his seed, and they've been repeated over and over, but they have their fountainhead in chapter 12, verse 2. "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, says God, and make your name great. You shall be a blessing," and then in the next verse, "and in you, in your seed, in your offspring, all the families of earth shall be blessed." It's a test. Verse 3, "Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." He split the wood, he cut the wood. And is it saying too much to say his heart was split? His heart was cut as well as he did so. Never was a mortal man tested like this. 3 days of journeying, 3 days for all the horrific thoughts to go over and over in his mind. But we see his obedience. He obeyed. There's no record here of a protest or a complaint. And someone has made the helpful comment here, because you see in verse 3 it says, "Abraham rose early in the morning," and it's this: when God asks you to do something difficult, prompt is best. Prompt is best. If it's no more difficult, it is. His obedience is total. and his faith. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to his father, saying, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Look, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham, verse 8, says, My son, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. That is the faith that sustains him and helps him to be obedient. But picture the scene. Verse 9, they come to the place. So here they are, finally. He knows that this is going to be the fateful spot now. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. It would have taken a while to collect the stones, to build an altar, and then to get all that wood that they carried up, or that Isaac had carried up. I don't know how much wood you would need to burn a sacrifice the size of a human being, but guess quite a lot. And then he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And then Abraham stretches out his hand with the knife to slay his son. And then you come to the dramatic moment, verse 11, the angel of the Lord. By the way, we know who that is, don't we, from the other week. The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ called to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, Here I am. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's the most profound moment of Abraham's long life, a colourful life, many fascinating incidents along the way, but this surely is the most profound moment of his long worshipping life. Verse 13, Abraham lifts up his eyes and looked, and there was a ram. Was it there all the time? I don't know, but he hadn't seen it. In its horns, caught by its horns in a thicket, and Abraham took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. He didn't need any second prompting to know what the Lord had arranged. And then in verse 15, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this pre-incarnate appearance, intervenes for a second time. And the blessing that has been given to him in the past is renewed. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants, and so on. And then in the next verse, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Some lessons that we can draw from this episode, the testing of Abraham. Obviously what God required of Abraham was unique. It's a unique place in the Bible's salvation story as it unfolds. No one else will be asked to face this particular test. And yet, part of the reason, I don't think it's the only reason, in fact I'm not even sure it's the main reason, but part of the reason is here, is for our help and for our encouragement. Because, as believers, we can expect tests. Somebody has said, faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. God tests our faith. God tests his people. He tests us in various ways. Sometimes it's through illness. Sometimes it's through loss. Sometimes it's through family problems. There are a variety of ways he tests our faith. But surely any test that you or I face is going to be less than the test that Abraham faced here. So we should expect tests if we're believers. And it occurs to me also that old age, remember he's over 100, does not make you immune. It's not that as you get closer to heaven the stones on the pavement get smoother. Rather the reverse. There are trials to come towards the end of life which are likely to increase. The loss of a lifetime's partner, declining health, and of course the last enemy itself. So old age does not make you immune from tests. But Abraham knew that the Lord will provide. He didn't understand how, but he believed God's word, he believed God's promises, he knew that the Lord will provide, and so do we. He relied on God's word, and so should we. Abraham tested. But I said there's another story here. Another story which is also true, which is also wonderful, and also terrible. And here it is, it's the story of the cross. It is Calvary, because Calvary is here proclaimed. I believe the most important thing about this chapter is the picture it gives to us of the plan for our Saviour to go to the cross. It's possible to preach from this chapter and make your main thrust that we must be prepared to sacrifice our all for him. And of course, that is true, as Christians, we should be ready to sacrifice our all for him. But I don't think that's the big lesson. The big lesson here is that he was prepared to sacrifice his all for us. And that's altogether much more wonderful. Calvary is here prefigured. It's what we call a type. And you're used to preachers, Bible teachers, using this word type. I've given you a definition there. A man called Fairbairn in the 1800s wrote a book on the typology of Scripture, and it's about this thick, and I promise you after about two pages you're dozing off. And that's a shame, because it's such an amazing subject. Well, David Murray, in his really helpful book, has condensed Fairbairn's tome to about 10 pages, and that's been really helpful. But he gives this definition of a type. He says, it's a person or an event or a place that has been ordained by God. So it's not something that's just happened by chance. It's ordained by God. And it's there to act as a pattern or a prediction. A pattern or a prediction of Jesus, who he is, and his work and what he does. A person, event, or place ordained by God to act as a pattern, a prediction of our Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. And the angel of the Lord here intervenes in person, twice in fact, at the critical moment. Verse 11, this critical moment when Abraham's about to sacrifice his own son, this critical moment that foreshadows his own sacrifice many centuries later. And then he intervenes again in verse 15, to make it clear by swearing an oath the blessing that would flow from that sacrifice. Nothing here in this chapter occurs by chance. Every detail is ordained by divine hand and is painting a picture. The Old Testament is full of pictures. Some of us do better with pictures, don't we? Some people, you sit them down with a book and they struggle, but set them down with something with loads of pictures and they're well away. Well, God has given us a picture book full of pictures to help us understand something that is actually beyond our understanding. And we use pictures. I mean, you know that the law of our lands means that no cameras are allowed in courts, and I think that's probably a very sensible rule. And so what happens on the news sometimes, if they want to bring the scene to life, they will employ, BBC or whatever, will employ an artist, and he does a line drawing, and you see the picture of the people in the courtroom, and he gives us a picture. It's not as good as being there, but it helps. And if you were to go into courts as the case continues tomorrow, you'd see those people and immediately you'd know who they were. Yeah, I recognize him, I recognize her. And Genesis 22 is a picture of Calvary given centuries in advance. Let's look at some of the details. I've picked out eight. Maybe you can find some more. But let's look at these eight. Begin with the mount. The mount. Go to Moriah, a mountain that I will show you, verse 2. The location is no accident. Moriah is only mentioned one other place, and that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Solomon began to build the house, the temple, in other words, of the Lord at Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God had directed that the temple would be built there. You can check out the references for yourself, but when David was preparing the ground for Solomon, he makes it clear that all the details of this plan were given to me by God. And that therefore extends to the place. And again, you can check out the references, but this is a place where the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ again, had intervened. There was a plague threatening the people, and people were dying. And the angel of the Lord intervened. He said, build an altar there at the threshing floor of Ornan on Mount Moriah. And David did, and the plague was stemmed. And this is the very place, of course, where the temple was then built. So where Abraham is about to sacrifice his son is the very place where centuries later the temple would be built, the very place where thousands, countless thousands of sacrifices for sin would be offered, and the place, incidentally, not so very far away from where our Lord Jesus Christ himself would be offered. So there's the mount, the location. And there's the Father's love. Did you notice this threefold refrain in verse 2? Your son, your only son, where the words whom you love are added. And then again in verse 12, your son, your only son. And verse 16, your son, your only son. Moses is repeating this deliberately, driving home the point, as though every time he says it, that the pain gets more. Abraham's love for this son of his old age, this only son, and yet it's only a shadow of a far greater love. Remember when our Lord was baptized, it's as though the Father cannot restrain himself and he must open the heavens and speak, and he says from heaven, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." Within the Godhead eternally, the love of the Father for the Son, there is no greater love in the universe than this. And so rightly John 3:16 is such a famous and popular verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Think what it costs the Father's love. Then we have the Son of Promise, and if you look back to the study we did just in the run-up to Christmas, under the heading, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" you'll see the details there. Isaac, from the promise to the time he was actually born, was about 25 years. That's a fair old wait if you're waiting to try and get pregnant. Jesus, of course, from the promise in Genesis 3 to his birth, is thousands of years. Isaac, the son of promise, born to a mother aged 90, and if you'd known Sarah, 90-year-old Sarah, carrying a baby, you'd have said, "That's a miracle." But of course, Jesus, born to a mother who, although she was young, was a virgin, and that's a greater miracle. Then we have the willing son. Twice, Moses tells us, they went together. Verse 6, they went together. Verse 8, the two of them went together. And that's another one of these inspired repetitions. Forget the pictures that you may find in a children's storybook. To refresh my memory, I just googled images of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And about half of them were, I would say, were realistic, and about half of them were children's storybook versions, you know, with a cherubic, angelic, pale-faced boy with blonde hair and about, you know, I don't know, about so tall and so on. Forget that. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Isaac was about 25. Now, we don't know whether Josephus is right, but whether that's right or not, he was certainly old enough and strong enough to carry a very heavy load of wood, verse 6. He is therefore old enough and strong enough to resist, to struggle, and to overpower a father who is well over 100. Therefore, we must conclude that father and son cooperated in this willingly, and that I actually think makes the testing of Abraham and Isaac all the more wonderful. But think of Calvary, the willing son. The father gave his son, but the son willingly submitted. John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will but the will of him who sent me." In the garden the night before, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me, nevertheless not my will but yours be done." The willing son, and all for us, sinners like us. And then there's the load he bore, verse 6. The son, Isaac, we're told there that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. I don't know if your mind, like mine, goes to John 19, verse 17. He, that's Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. John didn't have to put that in, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, he put that in, bearing his cross, and rightly so. Although, of course, if you wanted to nitpick, you could say, well, actually, it wasn't the father who put the cross on him, it was the soldiers who laid it on him, and he didn't carry it all the way, because, of course, he stumbled and they gave it to Simon of Cyrene. But we know that he bore a far greater load than a wooden cross. The load that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 53, when he speaks there of, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The load he bore, our iniquity, our sin, the wrath that justly falls upon our sin. And then there's the altar. As we see in our mind's eye, Isaac roped, laid upon an altar, we can then move and think to Jesus, not roped, but nailed to the altar, the cross of Calvary. I call it the altar because, of course, his cross was what every single altar in the Old Testament, certainly every God-ordained and God-approved altar, I'm not talking about the altars made to pagan gods, but every God-ordained and God-approved altar in the Old Testament was pointing forward to that day, to that altar, that cross where Jesus was to make the once-for-all sacrifice. Which incidentally is why we don't need altars in churches now, because the sacrifice has been made, so we don't need pictures anymore. And then there's the Lamb. Verse 7, the question, where is the Lamb for a burnt offering, says Isaac? Verse 8, my son, God will provide for himself the Lamb for a burnt offering. Now, of course, we know how the story ends. Isaac didn't die. God provided a sacrifice instead. Verse 13, a lamb was sacrificed instead of him. And the background to this, just need to remind ourselves, the holiness of God, God who is so unutterably and indescribably pure and holy, his holiness would consume us sinners. We're under the sentence of death. And if our sin is going to be removed, another must die in our place. It's life for life. And what's more, the one who must die in our place must be without sin. Because only one who is without sin can take the punishment for others, for sinners. An animal can't do that. An animal sacrifice of a lamb or all those other animals in the temple was only a picture of the lamb. And so John 1:29, John the Baptist can call out when he sees Christ coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And this Isaac story here, wonderful though it is, terrible though it is only a picture. But the point to remember, and I've said this before, but it's worth reminding ourselves, whenever the Bible gives us a picture, the reality is always better, bigger than the picture. Go back to that courtroom illustration. You got the picture, the line drawing, but if you actually go and see the people in the flesh, that's much more satisfactory, that's much better. Isaac, the picture, is the almost sacrifice. Jesus is the actual sacrifice. Jesus, if you like, is the true and better Isaac. For Isaac, a substitute was found, a lamb. For Jesus, there was no substitute. And the reason there was no substitute is because he was the substitute for us sinners. And by the way, that included Abraham and Isaac, whether they realized it at that moment. Jesus was truly sacrificed as our substitute in the place of all his people. And all of this Abraham saw. John 8:56. Jesus says to the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw this. We don't know how clearly he saw it. Perhaps it was a bit like looking through frosted glass. You know, when there's frosted glass, you look through, you can kind of make out bits of what's there, but it's a rather fuzzy picture. So maybe it was a bit like that, but nevertheless, Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. And finally, return from the dead. Verse 19, Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose, and they went to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. What a joyful homecoming. You can imagine them chattering away to themselves, and I don't know how much of this he shared with Sarah before they set off, but you can imagine them telling Sarah all about it when they got. But how could Abraham face such a test and obey and come through? And the answer is by faith. Did you notice when they parted company from the two servants, in verse 5, he says to his young man, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Well, that's faith, isn't he? He's about to slay his own son, and he says, we will come back to you. How do you explain that? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is in absolutely no doubt. Hebrews 11, this is an important key to understanding this story, actually. Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham believed in the God of resurrection. So when Isaac comes with his gut-wrenching question, where is the lamb? Abraham doesn't say, oh, something will turn up, or it'll all turn out okay in the end. He He had the promises. He knew that through him and his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So he knew that Isaac couldn't be snuffed out yet. And he believed in the God who can raise the dead. The writer to the Hebrews tells us Abraham believed he could raise him. He could raise him from a slain corpse on an altar. He could even raise him from a mass of burnt ashes on an altar if need be. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, and he did receive him back from the dead in a figurative sense. It's like, you know, somebody who's in a very serious road accident and somehow amazingly recovered, and you say, wow, it's like he's come back from the dead. Isaac returned from the dead figuratively. Jesus, of course, not only died actually, he rose actually, literally, physically. Isaac's return from the dead prefigures, pictures the infinitely more wonderful return from the dead, resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call this study, "The Lord Will Provide." That's the name that Abraham gave to the mountain. The Lord will provide. And he did. And he has. God the Father has shown his love by providing the supreme sacrifice, the sacrifice of his only Son, the Son whom he loves, for us. The sacrifice of which Abraham and Isaac are but a pale, shadowy picture. And the words of verse 16, when the angel of the Lord swears and says an oath, because you've done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and so on. There's a kind of echo of that in Romans 8, that glorious chapter, Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I rather suspect Paul had this episode in his mind when he penned those words. The Lord will provide. He's provided the toughest bit, if you like, a sacrifice for our sins, his own son. He's hardly going to let you down in the lesser things, the big trials of our life, which we think are so big, but compared with Calvary, are but a small deal. Fear not, Christian. You can depend upon it. The Lord will provide.